Well, welcome. We're going to be going over this John Calvin, a little book on the Christian life. And it's an interesting book. It's 500 years old. We're going to kind of hit it at a unique pace. The way I read it, really the whole book is about chapter 2. And chapter 2 is denial of self. And the way I read it, chapter 1, we're not going to get into chapter 2 tonight, but chapter 1 builds up to where we're going, lays it down like, okay, here's where we're going. We're going to chapter 2. And the way I read it, chapters 3, 4, and 5 are all kind of reflecting on, well, what do we do now based on chapter 2? So we're going to spend a couple of weeks. I was thinking when Paul and I were first talking about this, we said, how many weeks will this be? And I was like, oh, let's say 6 weeks, one per chapter plus like a wrap or something. But I think we'll be a little more off kilter than that. I think we'll be a chapter one tonight combined with kind of some background stuff. And then next week, chapter two, the first take. And then we're going to do chapter two, kind of like another deeper take the next week. And then we'll head for the finish line after that. But it's just it's a really unique book. I couldn't be less of an expert in the Reformation and in things like this. I'll be 90% of what I'll be doing will be kind of more facilitating really than anything. Tonight will be probably a little more structured than some of the rest, because I knew we'd be coming in with most of us having not read it in advance. But that works out fine for the first week. So the first couple of things. So this was written 500 years ago. Do you know what it was written for? This is actually not a freestanding book. It wasn't written like this. This is a chapter out of something called Calvin's Institutes. The Institutes is a giant work of like it's a defending the faith kind of a document that Calvin came up with. This huge thing. It is currently available on Amazon. It is an 1,100 page book. So please pre-read all 1,100 for next week, and this is an excerpt only out of that giant thing. And Calvin never, as far as I know, never said, you know what, gee, that'd make a good book on its own. So I don't think this is the lighter part out of that that giant work called the Institutes. I don't know if you all remember the great theologian Mel Brooks. He made a movie in the 80s, and that movie was called To Be or Not to Be. And it's about an actor on stage in World War II. And one of the gags in the movie is that one of his favorite routines to perform on stage was called Highlights from Hamlet. And that's supposed to make anybody twitch. Just the idea, like, how do you have highlights from Hamlet? Either you do Hamlet or you don't. You don't have highlights from Hamlet. How is that possible? So I wonder what Calvin would say when someone pulled out this little tiny part out of his Institutes and called it Highlights from the Institutes. But so it's kind of effectively the same type of thing. But that's it. It's a little it's a piece of that. Now, I think the other thing we need to understand about this is who it was written for, and that'll be real relevant as we go through it. We'll just hit it tonight kind of lightly, but we'll see more of who it was written for shows up in the next few weeks. This was written for the Institutes, the big thing, was written for a king. It was written for King Francis I, I believe. And the Institutes actually has a preface. It's prefaced with a letter to Francis I. It says, as this is just Wikipedia on the Institutes has its own Wikipedia page. Just the book, the Institutes, has its own Wikipedia page. It says, this book is prefaced by a letter to Francis I, as this letter shows, Institutes was composed, or at least completed, to meet a present necessity to correct an aspersion on Calvin's fellow reformers. It continues, my reasons for publishing the Institutes, Calvin wrote in 1557, were first that I might vindicate from unjust affront my brethren whose death was precious in the sight of the Lord, and next that some sorrow and anxiety should move foreign people since the same sufferings threaten many. The hinges on which our controversy turns, says Calvin in his letter to the king, are that the church may exist without any apparent form, and that its marks are pure preaching of the word of God and rightful administration of the sacraments. So this wasn't written to be a nice little devotional that we pick up and read and go, oh, well, gosh, that's super. I learned, you know, three things to think about this week or today, you know, or like a, you know, like a thought of the day. This is not written like that. And the more you get into it, you could read it lightly and just take it, oh, and set it down, okay. But if you really get into it, like Leonard and I were talking about kind of before we started, this is heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. And the heaviness of it is I think, easiest to understand when we see who it's written for. This was a guy trying to keep his friends, his followers, from being killed. He's trying to persuade a king that he's right about his theology. And the things that he's presenting, the case that he's presenting, to us, we might almost like nitpick over, like, let's see, now is he right on this? I would have chosen a different verse to make that point, John. I get that. Don't think of it that way. Think of it coming from a universe where everybody else in the country thinks it's appropriate to write a check to get your dead uncle out of hell. Right? I mean, that's the environment they were in. I mean, right? They had the corrupt Pope Leo X. Luther had just kind of started his stuff just a little before this. Just 100 years before this, they're trying to get just translations in a common language so that it wasn't just Latin. So the world they're living in is a completely different world than what we're used to. So they wouldn't have been nitpicking is not quite the right word, but just my point is that the environment they were in was so heretical, of just horrible. Oh my gosh, look at these things that they're teaching to be true. That men, a man, is absolutely like a god, and we should pray to men. We should pray to, you know, and ask men that are now dead to pray for us. I mean, it was just this stuff where you're like, I can't find that in the Bible. Okay? Now, just the concept alone that the Bible is the benchmark. The Bible alone is the benchmark. That's a radical concept at this time. Right? That's how wild of an environment we're talking about here. You see what I'm saying? So for him to get to where he's at with these things, it wouldn't have been him and his 87 seminary friends discussing the finer points of this versus that. This is a world where the status quo is vile to anyone that can read the Bible and actually read it and be like, wait a minute, this is horrible. This has to be addressed. People will die. People will die figuring this out. I may be opposed to this. I was reading, in preparation for this, I was reading more about Luther, and I read in Sproul's book here, it has the prayer that Martin Luther wrote the night before he was asked to, basically, in front of the king, are you going to defend yourself or are you going to not defend yourself? And he's knowing that, like, I really, really might be burned at the stake if I don't fold. Like, he would know guys. He would have known personally guys that were burned at the stake, sometimes alive. Sometimes they were courteously hanged first, and then their bodies were burned, and you're like, I don't... So, I mean, this is the world they're in. So this is the world we're coming out of. I think it helps us to understand kind of where we're going with this and why this reads kind of the way it does. That's kind of the quick background. We'll get more into, I think as we go through in the next few weeks, we'll pop back into views of the Reformation and how that kind of pertains to this. So we'll do that a few times throughout this. But for now, let's jump in. Let's jump in with page 3, I think.
Happening. Where's this king? What country is this?
I believe that was France. Francis I. And, the French king. And the, I'll have to check on this. I've got the, actually, like I say, Wikipedia pages just for things. I'm not that worried about the theology of it as much as, okay, where are these guys? What year is this? You know, that kind of thing. Oh, yeah. I'm glad you mentioned that. I skipped that. The Institutes, Calvin first wrote his first version of the Institutes in 1536, and he kept adding to it. And this is all taken from the final version, which is 1559, but then he would then make it in a different language. So some parts of it and some languages went to 1560. So that's 24 years of someone's lives. And my understanding is that the final version is like 30 times longer or something than the first version. I mean, it's just like it just really expanded. But thanks for mentioning that. So we're talking the mid-1500s. That puts him, so Luther was just before that, almost contemporary. I think they overlapped a little bit. And then before them, there was this like 100-year gap back to like a guy Wycliffe, who we may mention. We may get into him a little bit. And just setting the stage, just prior to Calvin and Luther, the world was just, there was no non-Latin translations, period. And that didn't matter because it just wasn't important for the regular people to be able to read this. Right? And so just the idea of someone saying, we need to have this in our own language, that was a radical idea. So, I mean, just that's the environment we're talking about, where it's like, oh, my gosh. I mean, just, you know, it's incredible, just the idea, just to have it in my own language. That was something you had to defend, you know, and you had to explain, well, why would you need it? Jairus, now, why would you need your own copy of the Bible? I've told you. Why don't you? I've told you what's in it. Didn't you trust me? You know, you don't need your own copy. Yeah. Well, let's just jump in. Let's jump in then. Page, what did I say, 3? Where are we going to start at? You can read all the preface stuff that's in here. It just tells you the same thing about which version this is out of, who the translators are that did this. Leonard mentioned that he got through the first paragraph and was like, "Wow, that's meaty," and that is the very first paragraph. This is big stuff. Who'd like to read that that first paragraph, page 3? Any volunteers? Right. So the goal of God's work in us. The goal of God's work in us is one. To bring our lives into harmony and agreement. And agreement with what? Right. And to manifest to ourselves and others our identity as his adopted children. So what's it mean by to manifest something? It's kind of a fancy word. Yeah, to bring it, to make it real, make it shown, to display, like... But it's like if it's there, but now you got to make it. We're gonna bring it out, and our identity as his adopted children. You could talk about those about the next 6 weeks, pretty much. That's one of those things. That's why I went to the trouble. I'm not gonna write down every word through this, but you start off with those two sentences, and you're like, oh, well, all right. I get the feeling this is not a daily devotional where, you know, yeah.
We get the rest of it later.
Yeah. No, but it sets the stage. It tells us where we're headed.
Well, it's in your face, I tell you that.
Yeah. Yeah. So now that it's up here, the goal of God's work in us is to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with his own righteousness and to manifest to ourselves and others our identity as his adopted children. That's why he felt he needed to expand on this. So, same thing, just going back to glimpse, just the environment we're in. So he would have been in a world where this probably alone was incredibly radical. But he gets it. And he gets it, and he's thinking, oh, this is big. God has opened my eyes to see some things. I see these things. I get it. I'm reading the Bible. He's understanding it, and he's connecting the dots. But then he looks at the church that he's been raised in, the church that everyone goes to, because there's one church, and those two are completely at odds. And so, you would start to feel a little bit like kind of the man against the machine. I mean, like, oh boy, this is, you know, it's almost like, I don't know if anyone knows the movie The Matrix, but you would have to feel a little bit, all these guys, whether it was Luther, Wycliffe back to his day, there's a bunch of other ones, all these guys would have had to have felt a little bit like a character in The Matrix, where the more they look around, the more they're like, everything is not as it seems. Everyone else is doing something false. I am almost the only one that knows the truth, and this is huge. And oh my gosh, now what? You know, and then there's enough meat there that you make a nice movie out of it, you know, for the Matrix folks. But it's that general premise of like, this is huge. And can you imagine the burden in a way? Today, if we're reading our scripture and we think, wow, you know what? Something really jumped out at me that I haven't seen before. We're all happy about it. I might tell you at church, hey, did you see that? And you tell me something you read. That's all happy and light, and it's a subtle refinement. In this day, this may have been almost terrifying for these guys. The burden of the universe as they know it, the universe they were raised in, is wrong. But they are seeing the truth, and I just can't imagine what that would have felt like. Luther was a monk, you know, for years first. And a very, very interesting monk who, from early on, was basically discontent. I mean, like, something's not right. And it's because God had enough of a hold of him to make everything look messed up, right? And just before he had it figured out, he probably spent 20 years without the answers, going, I don't know the answer, but this doesn't feel right. This just doesn't feel right. And Calvin, I think, was similar with... he wasn't a monk, but he was very serious about his faith. And, yeah, Jared.
Just real quick, what's a monk?
That's a good question. Who's got a good definition for a monk? There were these guys that would live in monasteries. They'd be fully devoted, but they weren't priests over a church. They just pursued their studies in, like, a building, and they lived together, and and now as part of that, Luther mentions that he looks back on his monk days and he almost froze to death on numerous occasions. Their idea of they had to suffer in physical ways to show how much they love God. And so, like, he would go without even the allotted blankets to show God, like, nope, in other words, somehow, almost freezing to death in that world made you better with God. So it was just kind of that. So just picture that, like, no, and maybe now we're not going to talk for a week at a time. We're going to do this. Okay, now we're going to, you know, it's all these ways of showing their own suffering, they thought brought them closer to God, and they would just do a lot of studying. I don't know much. I mean, that's all I got. Anyone have a better definition of monk? I mean, that's...
They often live alone in isolated areas.
Yeah, they would be in isolated places. I knew that because there's different places in Europe where, like, a monastery will be, like, on the top of a hill that, like, takes you... that almost impossible to get to, because once you're there, and no one's leaving, you know, kind of thing. Yeah, I knew some of them. I forgot about just, yeah, it's just the male parallel of a nun. I guess that would have been a much better dip. Yeah, right. Yeah, and I knew that's what, I knew there were some that would, currently sell things. They'd have some sort of an expertise, you know, or that still even had, so I'm guessing they did back then as well. Yeah. Oh, hermits, yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah, that's crazy. Yeah, because if there's one thing the Bible calls us to do, it's live in isolation. Wait, no. That doesn't make sense. Now, you just see this, you see these things, and you're like, how did you come up with that? Like, how did that make sense? Like, but that's the world we're in, as Calvin writes this. Yeah. How good is good enough? Yeah, when nobody's perfect, how good is good enough? We'll jump over to page 5, the bottom of page 5. Calvin lays out what we're going to be talking to. This is kind of the overall view of where we're headed. Now he says, there are two main parts. This is the bottom paragraph on page 5. There are two main parts to the instruction from Scripture on the Christian life that follow. The first is that a love of righteousness, to which we are not naturally prone, must be implanted and poured into our hearts. The second is that we need some model that will keep us from losing our way in our pursuit of righteousness. Now, I don't know about you all. The way Calvin writes this is like one kind of like paragraph after paragraph. The way my brain thinks is I need things kind of broken out with like, okay, 1A, 2B, okay, what are we doing here? Okay, what's kind of where we're going? He starts two parallel thoughts that he follows up on page after page here. And kind of the way I thought of this. On pages 5 and 6, he covers the things we need. And there's two things we need. And I'll start kind of going down here. First thing is that love of righteousness. We need a love of righteousness. And then the second thing we need is some model to guide us. Some model that will keep us from losing our way. Now, some example, something. So that's what he's saying. That's what we need. Now, so this the righteousness side and the model side, he continues working down with these. I'm going to go through this a little bit quickly. Feel free, if you haven't read chapter 1, feel free, you know, to go back and read it this week to get it kind of the slow version. Kind of starting in the middle of page 6, he starts to elaborate on this, the love of righteousness. To begin with, what better foundation can Scripture give for the pursuit of righteousness than to tell us that we should be holy because God himself is holy? And what did I call that? Oh, yeah, just the Scripture tells us. First thing is be holy. Be holy because God himself is holy. What, that is 1 Peter 1:16. And in 1 Peter 1:16, that's actually referring to Leviticus 19, verse 2. Being holy because God himself is holy. The 1 Peter 1:16. Yeah, sorry. And then that's, your Bible will probably show a reference back to Leviticus 19, 2 from there. He elaborates on that now. This is towards the bottom of page 6. Let us remember, talking about this holiness, and like why this is so important, let us remember that holiness is the bond of our union with him. Holiness is the bond of our union with him. And then he elaborates, which you have to do without, because you just start twitching. Wait a minute, that makes me sound a little too holy here. So he elaborates, not, of course, because we enter into fellowship with him by the merit of our own holiness. Rather, we first of all cling to him, and then, having received his holiness, we follow wherever he calls us. That's the top of page 7. So you go, okay. So, I mean, our bond with him is in holiness. So it's not just a matter of doing good things most of the time. You know, you start to see there's a depth to this stuff, to everything we're talking about. There's a depth here. And if some of these words and concepts seem heavy and big, try not to take that in the bad way and try to take that meaning like, esoteric or hard to understand. Don't take it that way. Try to start taking this in like wow, he's really getting into some big things here. Think about this. Notice what's not. Notice what we won't be talking about. As far as I can remember, I don't think he ever refers to a specific sin. Like, in other words, there's nowhere in here that says, like, and remember, don't lie. Right. In other words, where you take a sin and you mention that thing. Everything he's talking about is heavier than that. Right? Why? Well, because we're heading towards self-denial. Self-denial is the grand poobah of commands. Right? Okay, if you can handle self-denial, you've covered loving your neighbor. I mean, that that's part of that, because you don't care about you anymore. Your ways aren't as important. So as your neighbor, if you've got self-denial down, you're not in jeopardy of killing your neighbor. You're not in jeopardy of stealing. So in other words, notice the lack of discussion of, I don't know what the word regular sins, you know, I don't want to say minor sins, that sounds weird, but do you see what I'm saying? The stuff he's talking about is, you know, be holy because God is holy. That doesn't sound the same as, gee, now be sure and not cheat on your taxes next year. You know, do you see? I mean, it's just this huge stuff. So all of his stuff, the being holy, this all is pointing us towards self-denial. That's where the bus is heading. The bus is heading towards self-denial, and he's making the case of why that's a relevant place, why that's huge and important, and that's where we need to be. So my point is, when you're on the bus heading towards self-denial, there's not really even a discussion of the regular sin, isolated sin. Gee, here's a list of three good things to do today. Gee, now remember, don't get drunk. You know, we're not like, this is self-denial. This is this huge thing that's so far, so much greater than just that, those regular calls to being good. I can recall as a lost kid, I can recall having discussions with like other like middle school kids or something, and none of us knew anything, but somebody would say something like, oh man, well, I think that's like a Ten Commandments sin, isn't it? You know, and that's all the kids knew. And then so there'd be some discussion about whether the Ten Commandments sins were the ones that actually got you into trouble, or are they the ones that were easy? Because you know, when you're eight, you can look around and tell yourself, you know, pretty confidently, like, man, I haven't done any of those, you know. And there was some satisfaction in that as a child. We didn't talk about self-denial as 8-year olds trying to figure out what that meant. It was like, hey, I haven't killed anybody, I'm doing pretty good, you know. And as an 8-year old, I haven't lied since yesterday. Oops, that's a lie, you know. But some of those kind of trip us up. But just getting to the magnitude of what we're talking about with this. The next thing that Scripture tells us, this is the bottom part of page 7. Furthermore, if we count ourselves among God's people, Scripture tells us to live as citizens of the holy city of Jerusalem, which he has consecrated to himself. He quotes Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So we are to live as citizens of the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, what's the connection? What's the connection there? Like, wait a minute, citizenship of a certain city? What's the point? Why is he mentioning that after be holy because I am holy?
Because people in the city be holy?
Yeah, I think it. Be holy because God is holy. If you're going to live as if you're living in God's city of holy people with the holy God. I mean, it's just making that same point in a slightly different way. And it's like, that's interesting. That hadn't occurred to me in that sort of way before. Now, in the middle of page 8, now we're going to start filling in the right hand here. So we need some model. He already said we need some model. Starting middle of page 8, to prompt us toward righteousness more effectively, Scripture tells us that God the Father, who has reconciled us to himself in his anointed one, Jesus Christ, has given us in Christ a model to which we should conform our lives. So Scripture tells us Christ is our model. Right? So he started off by, we need some model, and now he tells us Christ is our model. So these thoughts just flow down here. So we started general. He's nailing down more specifically. Now, let's go over to the middle of page 9. We have been adopted. Do you see this? Find the sentence kind of right here. We have been adopted by the Lord. as children's kids, in the middle of a paragraph there, in the middle of page 9. We have been adopted by the Lord as children with this understanding that in our lives we should mirror Christ, who is the bond of our adoption. Yeah, so now, so he's being a good teacher here. He started off telling us the things we need, and then he tells us, he kind of generally, then he says, Scripture tells us this, and now he's getting very specific with the to-do. The to-do is mirror Christ. So we started off, like I say, we need some model. Scripture tells us Christ is our model. Now what am I to do? Mirror Christ. So mirror Christ. Not so, this isn't anything radical. These aren't, you know, these are scriptures we're familiar with. The next paragraph, or the next sentence, now after mentioning mirror Christ, he goes back and he fills in this box. What's the to-do regarding righteousness? And truly, unless we are devoted, even addicted to righteousness, we will faithlessly abandon our Creator and disown Him as our Savior. So we are to be devoted, even addicted to righteousness. So what's the what's he mean by that, do you think? Right.
Now I'm free to do what I want to do.
Right. It's a full-time thing, Jim.
Yeah.
Right. So the love goes directly to the being devoted, even addicted to it. Like, this is something you're passionate about.
What I'm talking about, well, this is what, I mean, we...
Right, right. He keeps going with this. If you're catching like a top down, so we're getting general, now we're all the way down to a to-do. He even ends up... let's skip ahead. We'll come back. Let's skip ahead to one. I think it's page 12 or 13. Here we go. The bottom of page 12. Tying exactly to what Jim just said. For true doctrine is not a matter of the tongue, but of life. Right? Boom. Okay? It's exactly what we're talking about. It's not a head thing. It's not a box check. See that? The last sentence on page 12. That's assuming we're formatted the same way. Are we formatted the same way? Okay, good. For true doctrine is not a matter of the tongue, but of life. You can study this all you want. You know, you can go get your A in your coursework, but that's not what this is about. True doctrine is not a matter of the tongue, but of life. It's interesting. He uses the word doctrine here a lot. In this discussion, and I think it's interesting the way whatever word he was using in Latin translated to doctrine, because you would think it would be something that would translate more like our faith. Our faith is not a matter of the tongue, but it's more, in other words, our faith is more a matter of the tongue. To me, it's interesting that the word is doctrine, because doctrine is the word that sounds so academic. You see, so doctrine sounds more like the box check. Why? As a matter of fact, have I shown you my degree? Why, there, that should clarify all questions of my doctrine. Right? Right? That's what doctrine sounds like. And so he's even using the word doctrine and saying, basically, your doctrine doesn't matter. There is no doctrine of the tongue. That's nothing but doctrine. That has no impact on anything. As it needs to be doctrine of your life. I'll continue with that. For true doctrine is not a matter of the tongue, but of life. Neither is Christian doctrine grasped only by the intellect and memory, as truth is grasped in other fields of study. Rather, doctrine is rightly received when it takes possession of the entire soul and finds a dwelling place and shelter in the most intimate affections of the heart. Now, here's our... back to small sins, or whatever you want to call them. So let such people stop lying, or let them prove themselves worthy disciples of Christ, their teacher. In other words, are you a disciple or not? Back to kind of this is a heavy little book here. He's not messing with little stuff. And this is the guy who had the light bulb go off in 500 years ago. He would have the light bulb go off in a way. He's reading. Can you imagine? Think about how long it would take you to to have come up with this, his institutes, this 1,100-page document. Think about he's just reading things and reading things. I just picture this going on feverishly over like this long period of time, and he's almost thinking, this can't be right. And then at some point you're like, yeah, I think I got it. Oh my gosh, this changes everything. Just the hugeness of that for him, right? Yeah, it wasn't you wouldn't have spoken. The Bible was only in Latin most of this time. And you wouldn't have been taught Latin unless you were educated. And guess what? In 1500, not a lot of folks were educated and went to school to learn Latin, to learn languages that weren't the common languages. So it was pretty much, I think, to even be educated at all meant you were rich. And if you were rich, you may have been, or well connected at least in some sort of way. The guy that was Pope in this era, if I get my numbers right, was made a bishop when he was 8, and a cardinal when he was 14. I'm sure on merit. Okay. Now, I don't know how much old European history you know. That Pope was a Medici. Okay? This was the family. This was the family that owned all the banking in Europe, one of the very wealthiest families in all of Europe. Okay? I can't name, from that era, I know the Medicis and the Rothschilds, and I don't think what's the lineage of the Monaco? Begins with a G, Garibaldi or something. But there's, I mean, some point being, like, that's the one name I recognize prior to thinking about anything about the Reformation, just from this, that I've come across, like, oh my gosh, this guy was like the Medici. I think I came across that. I think the Medici family owned all the banking in Europe, and I think they were the ones that came up with, like, today's accounting concepts of the way you would actually just run books and accounting and like T accounts and double whatever. I forget all the right accounting phrases. But I think this was all invented by his family because they ran all of the banks and all the money in Europe for a long time. So that's back to this crazy environment where like, so someone making an 8-year-old a bishop at 8, and people around, back to the question on education and Latin and what did they speak. That all fits together in a society where it was all an issue of what's your family, how much money do you have, who do you belong to, that kind of thing. I mean, everything went back to that, it just seems like. Just at a crazy level that's hard for us to even comprehend. Because it would be so offensive. So now back to the monks. So picture the hardworking monk who's freezing himself to death at night, thinking I'm gonna show God how much I love him. I'm gonna go without a blanket tonight. But at the same time, the guy that's Pope, you know, was made a bishop when he was 8. So you're trying to earn your way there by freezing yourself to death through your own suffering, through somehow earning merit. But you're in a world where merit it was all who you were. I mean, it wasn't a meritocracy, it was an aristocracy. So can you imagine that split of like, so I'm freezing to death trying to earn my way to God, except all around me I see a society that's all based on how much money you have. And not even like the way today we have, I mean, in a way where it's just this wacky stuff, you know, like an 8-year-old cardinal, you know, like, oh yeah, or an 8-year-old bishop, a 14-year-old cardinal. So the... you can look on our handouts here on pages 10 and 11 now. This is going back to this. He gives us, 5 parallel thoughts here where he says, Christ has done this, therefore we should do this. And I thought that was interesting. I wanted to capture these real quick. Grab a pen or a pencil. And after the therefores, you can, for each of these, we can write these in. These all start, the first one is Christ has cleansed us. So if you want to look on kind of the first sentence in regular font on page 10, Christ has cleansed us. Christ has cleansed us by washing us with his blood and has communicated this cleansing to us through baptism. It would be inappropriate, therefore, for us to defile ourselves with fresh filthiness. So we've been made clean So therefore, we shouldn't defile ourselves with fresh filthiness. This is all tying out to the holiness. The next one, Christ has engrafted us into his body. Christ has engrafted us into his body. We, therefore, who are his members, must be especially careful not to fling mud or filthiness on the body of Christ. Right? In other words, whatever we're flinging on ourselves, we're flinging onto the body of Christ because he has engrafted us into his body. The next one, Christ our head has ascended into heaven. We, therefore, must set aside earthly affections and wholeheartedly long for that place. Why? So, he's in heaven. He's in heaven. We belong to him. Therefore, that's where we're going. We, therefore, must set aside earthly affections. So, what's an easier command for someone to tell you? Stop lying. Or set aside earthly affections. If you really think about it, I mean, which one takes your knees out from underneath you? Where you're like, right. Because now we're starting. That's kind of the first. That's kind of the first tip. Where again, like I say, you go through this first chapter. He keeps adding these things where you get little more glimpses of how deep of a place we're going to with denial of self. We're heading towards denial of self, and he just starts throwing. It's like a brilliant dissertation that just starts broad, starts throwing it down, and just starts pulling you in. And gives these little pieces at a time. That would be easy to read this. Like I don't know about you all, but like the way I probably would have read this, if I wasn't thinking, yeah, let's do a little study on this. If it's just real quick, I could have read that and kind of skipped over the earthly affections. Yeah, and I could have agreed to myself in my head as I read. Oh yeah. But when you really start to see it, you're like, okay. Now I know where we're going. I know what chapter 2 is about. And now knowing what chapter 2 is about, I can see that when he says earthly affections here, okay, we are winding up. We are winding up to head right into self-denial. And I'm starting to get the magnitude of that. Next one. The Holy Spirit has consecrated us as temples of God. We, therefore, must let the glory of God shine through us, and we must not pollute ourselves with sin. These are all talking about being holy because he is holy, right? Basically. The last one, our bodies and souls have been destined to heavenly incorruption and an unfading crown. We therefore must strive upward, keeping ourselves pure and incorruptible until the day of the Lord. So he says, these are most holy foundations on which to build the Christian life. So those five, they don't quite fit the same. They're almost like a recap. But I wanted to include those just on our quick overview of this chapter here. On the bottom of page 11, he mentions for the first time a relationship with him. And then now on page 12, we're into the keys. This is on the three keys that I pulled out. These are in the bottom of that handout. The first key, it's Ephesians 4, 20-24, to put off your old self and put on a new self. It's like, okay, here we go again. So let's see. Which is easier to do? Don't kill anyone this week, or put off your old self. Take everything, take your old self and walk away from it, deny it, along with the earthly affections. I mean, this is huge.
Can I make one comment on that verse?
Okay, good.
That's just something to ponder.
Yeah, you can imagine. I'm guessing Calvin wasn't thinking that. At this time,
no. It's true what he says. It's just
right.
Another thought.
Right. No. I think that is the deeper. What I'm thinking is, in 50 more years, he might have got there with that one too. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. But just for the world that he's coming from, just for him to get, you know, where he got. You see that's a good example of something that I know Dr. Bingham. I'll bet he's right.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to make a business of trying to. Of betting against him on the so if that's a good example of something where we can recognize the breakthrough that like Calvin how far Calvin has come to get to where he is, and that there was still, but the punchline is there was still so much more to find. And that's the things that we get to go through today. Things like the there's things in this book that that are this stuff taken to like, oh my gosh, right? And we'll get into some of that stuff. But just these things where the things that have been brought out since then that we can agree with, that Calvin wouldn't have disagreed with, I don't think. But just that it's just cool that we just get to keep going with that. The last thing at the bottom here, so these keys, all these keys are the same thing. All these keys are making this, making doctrine not a matter of the tongue, but of life. So putting off your old self, putting on a new self. Next one, that number two, true doctrine is not a matter of the tongue, but of life. In order for the doctrine to be fruitful to us, it must overflow into our hearts, spread into our daily routines, and truly transform us within. That's the kind of the middle paragraph on page 13. In order for doctrine to be fruitful to us, it must overflow into our hearts, spread into our daily routines, and truly transform us within. Now, the last note that I had on page, page 16. That last note, that number three, that's on page 16. And you get the sense of time here. Towards the bottom of page 16. Therefore, let us keep trying so that we might continually make some gains in the way of the Lord. And neither let us despair over how small our successes are. For however much our successes fall short of our desires, our efforts aren't in vain when we are farther along today than yesterday. So fix our eyes on the goal, aspiring to that end, neither foolishly congratulating ourselves nor excusing our evil deeds. Let us press on with continual striving toward our goal. So you get the sense now, he's the timeline, the continual pushing, the pressing on, that's about as far away from the concept of knowing doctrine, of a box check on knowing doctrine. That's about as far away from that as that could be. This is the practical, like, man, we've got to do this stuff. Let's buckle down, and here we go. So he's ramping up for chapter 2. We'll wrap there for tonight. Read chapter 2 for next week. It's pretty heavy. And like I say, the way I take it is really this whole book is about chapter 2, basically. Everything is this part leads up to it. Then you have chapter 2, and then you just kind of take and try to live and absorb all the things that were in chapter 2, and we go on from there. Can we close in prayer? At least would you close us in prayer, Paul?